Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I'll return next week to our study in the book of Ephesians. I want to look at the second half of Simeon's statement to Joseph and Mary today from Luke chapter 2 in verses 33 and 34. Or excuse me, 34 and 35. I'll start with verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I want to focus on Simeon's words there from verse 34 and 35 in our sermon today. The Advent season, Christmas time, although we do recognize it in the Reformed Church as an opportunity to remember this aspect of Christ's redemptive work. Nonetheless, we all know how much other stuff gets encrusted around it in our culture and so forth. The purely positive or pleasant aspects of Christmas get emphasized an awful lot. I suspect sometimes that's why Christmas has tended to be more popular in our culture than Easter, because in Christmas it's a little easier to segment off the harder aspects of redemptive history, to just focus on those things that make us happy and cheerful and have a good time and so forth. When Simeon's statement here reveals that the advent of Christ would be and has been the source of a great deal of pain in the world, and that's by design, that's by intention. That's what we want to look at today is the nature of the changes, the disruption that Christ would bring into the world and into our own lives, and the necessity of that, and why it is that we rejoice and celebrate the coming of Christ, even with our eyes open and aware to what it is that that fully means. He says first, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus is coming into the world as disruptive, and is intended to be, is extremely disruptive. As we talked about last week, when you look at the world, the history of the world, and secular history of the world, secular man glorifying history of the world, tends to look at things in a very evolutionary way, so that, you know, we all started as cavemen, you know, with banging each other with clubs, and then over time there was this sort of gradual improvement, and things gradually got better and better because man worked very hard to study and learn and grow and get better and better until we are the wonderful creatures that we are today. Actual world history does not support that contention at all. And in fact, the world was pretty stable before the coming of Christ. It pretty much was what it was. If anything, it appears very likely that understanding and science and technology was lost over the centuries. Most of the ancient cultures talked about ancient times that were more glorious than the times we have now. A golden age, an age of wonders, back when people knew how to do, and they would attribute it to magic or giants or things like that. But when people were capable of much greater feats than they are now. That's the pretty typical witness you have from the ancient cultures. Things didn't just change in the ancient world. Things didn't just happen through the effort and the work of man. No, what happened was Christ came into the world. And Christ changed everything. He's talking specifically here about Israel. And the status quo in Israel was not good. It was bad and it was getting worse. Wicked men like Herod and Caiaphas were the rulers of Israel. They ruled not for the benefit of the people. They ruled for their own benefit. They exploited and oppressed. They murdered and killed. They took whatever they wanted. And they did so with the sanction of Rome. Over them was Rome. Rome, the Roman Empire, which was the greatest empire on earth at that time, encompassing fully a third of the world's population. And it was an engine of bloodshed and oppression and misery for most of the people who lived in it. Certainly for the people who lived anywhere near it. The Sanhedrin in Israel was corrupt, used the temple worship to increase their wealth and reinforce their status over others. Men were, generally speaking, men were priests and priests in Israel, not because of their piety or their devotion to the worship of God, but because of their corruption and venality and their ability to manipulate political connections. Because being a priest in the temple was a source, generally a source of great wealth. Israel was in darkness. The world was in darkness. And all of that is true because Satan ruled the world. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, the prince of this age. We know that God subjected the world to the rule of Satan because of the rebellion of mankind against God's rule. But that rule of Satan wouldn't be forever. Christ came into the world in order to overthrow that rule and take the world back under the benevolent rule of God, to overthrow the rule of Satan. So Jesus' advent is intended to shake things up. It is intended to bring disruptive change. He came for the fall and rise of many in Israel. According to Simeon, Simeon knew just how corrupt Israel was. Simeon was a godly man who lived in Israel, lived in Jerusalem his whole life. He saw personally and up close just how corrupt the leadership in Israel was. And so to Simeon, this disruption would be painful, but it is very good news. It is still reason for great celebration. But it does, this statement, his whole statement here reveals this fact, and this is the import of the statement that he's making here is that this would be painful. Jesus' ministry would be opposed, would be spoken against, resisted and hated. Men like Herod, men like Caiaphas, these were not men who just gave up easily faced with the loss of their power and the loss of their status, the exposure of their corruption and their wickedness. They weren't men who were just going to accept that. They were going to fight it. People get heavily invested in the status quo. They want things to stay as they are. People who have power and wealth because of a corrupt system, they don't want that corrupt system changed. And you know, even the people under that oppression, people who do not have power and wealth, very often resist that change as well because they fear, even though their present state is bad, they fear what might come as instead. They fear the disruption and change. At least they know, at least they understand the oppression that they're already under. And above all, of course, Satan does not want change. Satan wants to stay in control of the world where it seems he's thwarting God's plan. It seemed that he had the victory. He doesn't want to lose what he has, so he fights. And so Jesus' ministry, when he comes into the world, Jesus' ministry is marked by conflict throughout. He was a man of peace, and he would ultimately bring peace. But first there had to be a war. He said himself that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Only when the last enemy is thrown down will there be peace. He said his ministry would divide husband and wife, mother and daughter, father and son. And this truth is true not only externally in the world, but internally as well. And this is probably the more important point, that the status quo with us is not good. Not what it should be. If we know ourselves at all, if we have done any work at all to try and examine our own hearts and our own motives, we will know how much corruption and sin lurks within us. We need change. We need transformation. And we will fight that change, that transformation, because it's painful. Our own hearts, the scriptures say that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And our own heart will fight against that change. And it will try to fool us into thinking that what is bad is good and what is good is bad. Change is painful. Our own hearts will speak against this sign. As Simeon said, this is a sign that would be spoken against. Our own sinful nature tries to keep control of us. Simeon tells Mary this. He says, your own soul will be pierced through. And while this might simply refer to the pain that she would experience at seeing what would happen to her own son, we have enough witness from the ministry of Jesus to know that Mary herself had a number of misconceptions about the nature of his ministry. C.S. Lewis famously said, if you are looking for a religion that makes you comfortable, I don't recommend Christianity. Or as Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Jesus' entrance into your life will be just as disruptive as it was in the world. For Jesus' main work and Jesus' main kingdom is in the hearts and minds of his people. He says the kingdom of God is within you. His main work, his main kingdom is not out in the politics and the power structures of this world. Not in the external things. Although it certainly has implications and effects there in the world. First and foremost, the important battle is going on in our hearts. In the hearts and minds of men. I remember in Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she says that we Christians ought to be more honest with potential converts about just what it's going to mean to convert to Christianity. And for her, it meant the loss of everything. She describes leaving her hometown, losing everything but the dog. She lost all her relationships. She lost her job. She lost all of her connections, all of her community, all of her worldview. Think of what it cost Paul. It cost somebody like him. He lost his prestigious position, the loss of wealth, the loss of status, the loss of family, and spent the rest of his life in painful, difficult circumstances, usually viewed and treated as a despised criminal by most of society, repeatedly tortured and imprisoned, and finally executed. So when Simeon says his coming is cause for the fall and rise of many in Israel, this is just what he's talking about. In a man like Paul, in his own life, was a great fall and a great rise. And this will be true of all of us. Jesus said that if a seed is to grow, it must first die and fall into the ground. And this is true for every one of us, that in order to experience eternal life, we must first take up the cross. And so Simeon says that the baby would be a sign that would be spoken against. And the result of this, the parenthetical statement might obscure this just a bit if you're not paying attention. But he says in chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, he says, and for a sign which will be spoken against, and then skip over the parenthetical statement, a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The conflict itself reveals. The fact that Jesus would be a sign that would be spoken against would reveal the thoughts of many hearts. That's what he's saying. When people reject Jesus, they think they are saying something about Jesus. They think they are saying, well, here's all the things that are wrong with Christianity, or here's all the things that are wrong with the message or whatever. They think they're saying something about him, but they are in fact saying something about themselves, not anything about him. Jesus brings truth. He shines the light. He disrupts the status quo. And how do people react to this? How do people react to the goodness of God's salvation when they understand what that salvation actually entails? You know, when God came and delivered the people out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, and he brought them into the wilderness, what was their response? They complained. Very quickly, many of them wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, at least in Egypt, they had security. At least in Egypt, it was predictable. They knew what was going to happen. They had regular food. They had security. They were in misery and bondage, but they understood it. This was so uncertain, so scary, so different. They had to trust God. They never knew when their next food, when their next water was coming from. So they said, you brought us out here to die. And the process of leaving slavery to sin and entering into the salvation of God often feels very much like death. And so people turn away from it. We tell ourselves a lot of stories, don't we? People are good at telling themselves stories about what kind of people they are. We all like to think of ourselves in a certain way. That we're honest and we're truthful and we're loyal to our friends and family and we're selfless and giving and caring, courageous and brave and strong and whatever story you tell about yourself. But actions reveal the truth. It's what people do that actually reveals what they are, not what they say about themselves. People tell themselves a lot of stories. And in particular, how people react to the gracious offer of salvation in Christ reveals the truth about who they are. Of ourselves, without the transforming power of God through His Spirit, we all prefer slavery to sin over freedom in Christ. And that reveals a great deal about us. And that's a continuous process. We're not just talking about a one-time thing at conversion. This is a continuous process for all Christians. A continuous struggle we all must experience. How painful is it to have the thoughts of our hearts revealed? Even just to ourselves. As I said, we tell a lot of stories. And first and foremost, people don't tell stories to other people. They tell stories to themselves. We tell stories to ourselves about what we're really like. And then that overflows in the way that we communicate with other people. And to have the truth revealed is painful. The collective state of humanity shows what people are really like. The wickedness and the sinfulness of this world is the result of the nature of people. And we are all people. We are not special. We are not different. We are part of the human race too. Many people never take any effort at all to see the truth about themselves, comforting themselves with lies, telling themselves they're different than other people, while their actions demonstrate very well that they are part of the collective problem of the human race, just like everyone else. And so how we react to the life-giving law of God, as opposed to the enslaving lies of sin, reveals a great deal about what's actually in our hearts. Now, Christ's salvation comes as a free gift, the gracious gift of God. But the purpose of the gift is change, to change what we are. Ezekiel, in his visions, he sees a vision of avenging angels going into Jerusalem and slaughtering everyone in Jerusalem, with the exception of those who mourn and weep over the state of Jerusalem. And again, there's an important personal note here. Those who mourn and weep over their own state. Those who sorrow over the state of their own hearts are those who will receive the salvation of God. Because people who are content with themselves, people who think they're pretty good people in general, they're not that bad, they're not like the other guy, those people will not receive the gift of salvation, even if they think they have. Because that gift of salvation is just too painful. The only reason you would receive it is if you actually thought you needed it that badly. Well, salvation is the free gift of grace, but accepting that gift will be painful because it will require change. It will mean having the secret thoughts of your heart exposed. And even to have our secret thoughts exposed to ourselves is painful because we lie about ourselves to ourselves above all. And change only comes. The only way change comes in the Christian life is when we start examining our motives, when we start seeing the reasons why we do what we do, why we commit the sins that we commit. Things that are unexamined stay the way they are. And so accepting Christ's salvation means submitting to this process, submitting to His surgery. It will hurt, but it will be worth it. Because this is the truth, is that though Christ's ministry, His advent, His coming into the world certainly would mean suffering, the suffering is not the point. He didn't come to hurt people. As He said, He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He came because the world was already condemned. He didn't come to hurt us. He came because we were already hurting. And He came to heal us and to save us. But for wounds to be healed, they have to be exposed. Jesus would never subject us to more pain than was absolutely necessary to do good for us. He is love above all, infinite love. And He loves us far too much to leave us in our misery. He came to save the world, not to condemn the world. He came to save us. A father will subject his child to great pain sometimes. If it's necessary, if the child is sick, the child is injured in some way. We talked earlier about the son of one particular family going and having surgery. And surgery is not fun. It will result in some pain, but it's necessary. It will heal. Or even the pain of discipline. Even the pain of denying the child certain things the child wants. The child wants to eat all the cookies in the cookie jar. The child wants to play video games and watch TV all day long and do nothing else. A good father knows that those things will be bad for the child. And so even though those things feel like suffering to the child, and that pain may be real in the short term, nonetheless, it is good for the child. And the Lord chastens those He loves. He who spares the rod hates his son. The pain we experience in this life is good, it's valuable, it's necessary. Jesus came into the world knowing the pain it would bring, knowing the disruption it would bring, the hardships for those that followed Him. But He came bringing those things anyway, because He loves us and He wills to save us. And the wilderness is far better than Egypt. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. A famous passage, but I want to look at that for a moment. The whole chapter of chapter 8 is about the sufferings of this life and how those sufferings work the blessings, how those sufferings are necessary to the salvation that God is bringing. And he concludes with that great statement in verse number 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And what is the purpose? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We think to ourselves, if God says everything works together for good, then I ought not experience any pain. But that's because I don't know what the goal is. The goal is not for me to never experience discomfort. The goal is for me to be made like Christ. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. When we get our understanding of the goal right, then it is easy to see how suffering can accomplish that goal. So then he says in verse number 31, this wonderful, beautiful ending of this section, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" And when we are suffering the pain of life, when we are suffering hardship and deprivation, the very difficult things we all experience in this life, this is what we ought to remember. Brothers and sisters, I hope you have this passage memorized. If he would not spare his own son, if he sent his own son to experience torture and death for us, what would he withhold? What would he keep back from us? And so when you are struggling with bitterness and resentment and anger and fear and anxiety and worry about the things that happen in this world, remember this. God loves us enough to do this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think we have such a beautiful example of this principle, what Simeon is talking about here, with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that Jesus talked to here. He looks on her with compassion, and then he brings pain into her life. He exposes her shame. Not to shame her, not to condemn her, not to punish her, to heal her, to save her. And he chastises us. He reveals our secrets. But not because he's angry with us, or because he wants to shame us or punish us, but because he wants to heal us and to save us. And that's why Simeon rejoices. Rejoices at the sight of Christ, even though he knows by prophecy, by the Spirit of God, what it's going to mean. He knows better than most just exactly what it's going to mean that Christ come into the world. He knows it's going to bring turmoil and upheaval. He knows it means the end of national Israel. The coming of Christ would kick off the chain of events which would lead to the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. It'll mean pain and suffering for this particular family that he's talking to, Joseph and Mary. But he still rejoices in this because he knows that it's salvation. We all need to remember that. We are to rejoice. Count it all joy, James says, when you enter into various trials, because of what that means. Everything in our lives, however it does or does not seem immediately connected to your sanctification, everything in our lives works God's purposes to make us like Christ, and he will absolutely succeed. So trust him and rejoice. The sufferings of this life are real, but they are brief. Eternity is long. The hardships of this life will be a vague memory, at most, when we possess the inheritance. The pain of this life is necessary, and salvation is the result. We live in a culture of lies. We live in a world of lies. The culture around us and the world we believe in believes a great many things that are not true. My father would say, it's not what people don't know that is their biggest problem. It's what they know that isn't so. the lies that we believe, the lies all around us, and those lies lead to death. They're not harmless. And people go through their whole lives, and this is all of our default position, whether or not you grew up in the church, whether or not you were converted at a young age. We live in this world, we have our deceptive, sinful hearts in this world, and the default standard for all of us is to believe a lot of lies, a lot of destructive and harmful lies. Even as Christians, then, we have so much falseness and corruption in us, so much darkness that causes us so much sorrow and pain. And what a blessed promise we have then that Christ will free us from that darkness. And it's not like the pain is optional anyway. The option we have is the pain of sanctification, the pain of change, the pain of revealing the truth. A pain that is productive and leads to salvation. Or we have the misery and slavery of sin, which always seems more comfortable in the short term, but in the long term leads to hell. Those are the only options. Rescuing us from the lies embedded in our own hearts, rescuing us from the ticking time bomb that is in everyone's chests, that is the blessed promise of Advent. The reason Christ came. And it is truly a cause for rejoicing. Think of what Advent meant. We talk about, rejoicing and singing songs and glory to God and peace on earth. Think about what Advent meant for everybody in the story. Joseph now has his hopes for his life dashed. He's going to be marrying a woman whom everybody is going to regard as a fornicator, as immoral. Mary herself, I think it is probably difficult for us to understand the huge loss of status this meant for her. I find it significant that in all the miraculous conceptions in the Bible, Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth herself, these were all barren women, right? Which, to be barren, to be childless, especially in those cultures, was a great shame for women. So their miraculous conceptions when they were older and so forth was a great honor and a great glory. It raised their status. Mary was a teenage girl. And now she was pregnant. Which means, we know what it means, but everybody around her, think of what it meant for her to accept this. And she rejoiced. For Bethlehem, it meant the slaughter of some number of their infant boys. For the disciples, for those that followed him, it meant the loss of their whole lives. It meant the loss of their community, the loss of their family. Most of them would have to leave Israel. Most of them would be persecuted, would be viewed as criminals, contemptuous people, tortured, and ultimately killed. And millions and millions of people throughout the last 2,000 years have suffered loss. They've suffered loss of family, they've suffered loss of status, of jobs, of wealth, of power, and even of life, all for the sake of Christ. And it's not like Jesus didn't warn us. It's not like Jesus didn't tell us all this. He said, unless you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brother and your sister and your own life also, you're not worthy to enter the kingdom of God. And he says, if you're not willing to take up your cross to follow him, you are not worthy of the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis said, if you want to just be happy, just a bottle of sherry will accomplish that far better than Christianity will. At least in the short term. He said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He said he came to divide families. The Gospels reveal several times when people wanted to follow Jesus and Jesus warned them away. He said, you're not ready. You're not willing. You're not able to pay the price. And besides the external things we may lose to follow Christ is to expose ourselves to the searching and revealing and overturning power of the Spirit of God. If you are not ready for the Spirit of God to come into your heart and expose all your deepest sins, then you are not ready to follow Christ. Because that's what it means. Change doesn't come magically for the Christian. We don't just wait around and suddenly, bing, we're all better. Change comes through the hard process of searching ourselves out under the power of the Holy Spirit. As the psalmist said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my anxieties and reveal if there be any wicked way in me. That is a necessary process. Recognizing the truth of ourselves and doing the painful work of replacing the comfortable lies we believe, the comfortable and flattering lies that we all believe ourselves, that keep us trapped in the slavery of sin, with the truth that while painful, will free us. And so the coming of Christ is a cause of great joy, great celebration, because truly, as Paul said, the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits. But we must understand, just as Christ's advent disrupted the world, threatened the status quo, was resisted and fought against, so too will he in our hearts and minds. It will be disruptive. It will change, and it will be fought against by our own hearts. To follow Christ is to enlist in a war. And all too many people think that to follow Christ is to enlist in a war with the world out there. And it isn't. Not mainly. To follow Christ is to enlist in a war with yourself. In your own heart. Conversion to Christ is only the beginning of that struggle. It is not the end. The Israelites didn't go straight into the promised land. They had to go through the wilderness first. They had to spend a whole generation in the wilderness until that whole old generation was burnt off and purged from Israel. And Jesus didn't go straight to the throne in the kingdom. His road to glory went through the cross. And Paul says, if we suffer with him, then we shall be glorified with him. We cannot have the glory without the struggle. Peter tells us at the end of his first letter to expect exaltation and glory after we have suffered a little while. The Israelites stumbled because they didn't want to trust God in uncertainty and deprivation. Judas and Peter both stumbled because they wanted the glory without the suffering. Jesus said tells of the seed that falls into the shallow soil that springs up with joy. But when the sun comes up and gets hot, and it withers away. And his warning is an apt one because it happens to all too many converts that are very joyful and excited about the Christian life. But when it gets hard, when it gets difficult, then pretty quick they're clamoring to go back to Egypt. He came into the world once. And in one of the great hymns we sing to celebrate, we say, let every heart prepare him room. We should rejoice to welcome Jesus into our hearts, into our lives, but we should do so with our eyes open. To what that means, to know that he comes into our hearts with a sword. He comes into our hearts to do battle, to free us from slavery to Satan. If we sorrow over our states, if we recognize the bondage we're in, if we have eyes to see the darkness of this world and the darkness of our own hearts, then we will rejoice at the coming of that light, even knowing that it's going to be painful. It's going to be painful in ways we cannot even imagine ahead of time. We will know, though, that the small amount of suffering that we endure is nothing compared to the suffering that he endured for us. And it's nothing compared to the joy that awaits us. So with joy, with celebration, with faith in the promise that will strengthen us to endure what we have to endure, to lose what we have to lose in anticipation of the far greater things that we will gain. We may lose wealth, may lose friends, may lose family. We will certainly experience the pain of recognizing our own sin, but we will gain freedom and power and the joy of becoming fully human. Above all, the glory of dwelling in fellowship and love with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus came into the world with a sword. We thank you that he came into our lives to disrupt, not to make us comfortable, not to preserve the status quo, but to change us, to shake things up. And we confess, Lord, we are scared. We are fearful. It is hard for us to trust and to turn ourselves entirely over to you. So, Lord, work that faith in our hearts and minds. Give us the courage to trust you, to humble ourselves, to cast all our cares on you, and to know you will take good care of us, that you will not bring any more pain into our lives than what is absolutely necessary to accomplish your wonderful and perfect purposes. We thank you and we praise you for your goodness as a loving Heavenly Father. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.